Father, thank you so very much for your unstoppable grace. Lord, you will not be thwarted in giving mercy to the needy, to giving grace to the guilty, and for granting joy to the sorrowful. Lord, thank you that you are so kind and good to us. Lord, we are stunned at everything that you are for us in the person of your Son, Jesus. And we now pray, Lord, by the power of your Spirit and Word, that you would help us to see your wisdom. We would trust it, that we would welcome it, that we would walk in it. And so, Lord, speak to us from your Word. We're grateful that you are here. We're thankful for the Word that you inspired and preserved. And now, Lord, turn over the soils of our hearts so that we can receive it, that gets planted deeply in us, and that we leave as transformed people. We ask in Jesus' name, and God's people say, amen. Amen. Some of you may know of this first century rabbi. His name's Rabbi Akiva. He's a well-known, beloved Jewish rabbi. He was, as was his custom, every day around 4 o'clock in the afternoon, he would begin to take a stroll. And he is this day, as the story is told, he is walking along the Sea of Galilee, doing what he did every day, which is to meditate on and recite the Bible. And so as he's doing that, he's deep in thought. He's reciting the book of Isaiah, which is just pretty cool if you could just, whenever you want, recite a whole book of the Bible. And as he's intensely reciting Isaiah and pondering it and thinking about it and wrestling with it, he doesn't realize how much time has passed, and he has sort of drifted off the path that normally takes him back to his home. And he stumbles into a garrison of Roman soldiers. And one of them sees this figure coming from a distance, and so a Roman soldier cries out, "Who are you, and why are you here?" And this shocks Rabbi Akiva. He realizes he's not where he's supposed to be. So he just responds, "What?" And the soldier cries out again, "Who are you, and why are you here?" And he takes a moment to get his bearings and collects himself, and he responds with this intensity as he shouts back at him, "How much do you get paid to ask these questions?" And so the Roman guard is just confused, because he doesn't know who this guy is, right? And he's like, 2 drachma a week," which a drachma is like a day's wage. He goes, "I get 2 drachma a week." And the rabbi says, "I will double your pay if every day you will stand outside my door, and when I leave, you will ask me those same 2 questions. Who are you, and why are you here?" That's what the book of Ecclesiastes invites us to ask and to answer. Who are you, and why are you here? You know, the kind of sub-theme for the book of Ecclesiastes is finding God in a frustrating world. And Ecclesiastes is very existential. It's asking a lot of big questions about meaning and being and purpose and existence. It's a little dark. It's a little gloomy. All the emo kids love it, right? It's a great book to ask and press very difficult questions that we would normally not ask were we drinking Mai Tais in Maui. And that question, who are you and why are you here, is sort of the question that the preacher of Ecclesiastes keeps pressing to us. Now, if you know anything about Ecclesiastes, if you've been here through some of the series, you'll know and remember that starting from chapter 1, the book, it sort of is carried along by this guy called the Kohelet. It's a Hebrew word for gatherer, or what we translate as either preacher or teacher. And so the preacher king, because he's, as he says of himself, he's the king in Jerusalem, he's very wealthy, he's got all this resource, all this power, all this access, all this wealth, right? He has run a number of experiments. And in these experiments, as he runs them, he's essentially reporting back from the front lines. He's He runs an experiment, and let's say he's like, hey, I'm going to try food and sex and wine and see if that satisfies my soul. And then he comes back and he says, it's all, what's a Hebrew word? It's all hevel. It's all meaningless. It's all vanity. And that word meaningless, it's a good word, but it doesn't quite capture the word hevel, because the word hevel is a word that means smoke or vapor. In other words, there are things in this life that we pursue, that we think has substance. It looks like it has a solid form. And then the moment that we reach for it and we grasp it, it goes away. It's temporary, our life, and it's enigmatic. It's really difficult to understand and grab hold of. And that's the point of the book of Ecclesiastes. And so he runs all these experiments. Every week he's been running these experiments, and he comes back and he talks about our work, and he comes back and he talks about friendship, and he comes back and he talks about wisdom and intellectual pursuit, and he was an architect, and he was a horticulturalist, and he owns some cattle, and he's done all these things, all the things that we think would make us really happy, right? If we won the lottery, we would be the exception to the equation. We would be the ones, no, if I won the lottery, I would be the most generous of anybody I know. I wouldn't be a weird, twisted pervert like this old man, because he is a weird, twisted pervert. I mean, he's like Hugh Hefner and Elon Musk and Brad Pitt, all wrapped in one. And so he's tried things that only in your twisted fantasies you would dare think about. And what does he keep saying to us? It's all hevel. And he uses a metaphor throughout the book where he says, trying to live life apart from God is living life under the sun. And so he's giving you a vantage point of life under the sun. And every week he just keeps telling you, hey, I am the mad scientist that drank my own strange brew. And I'm telling you, it's hevel. And if you remember last week, the ending of chapter 6, the very last verse in verse 12, he essentially is saying, why are you here? Who are you? He says in verse 12, if you look at it in your Bible from chapter 6, isn't this great? In the few days of our meaningless lives, who knows how our days can be spent? Our lives are like a shadow. Who can tell what will happen on this earth after we are gone? Who are you? Why are you here? What is the purpose of your days, and how should you spend the days that you have left? That's what he's saying. And so for 6 chapters, he's been pressing this question week after week after week. And now something happens. Chapter 7 is a marked turn in the book of Ecclesiastes, because he begins now to answer his own questions by way of proverbial wisdom. And so the first 14 verses of chapter 7, which we'll only get to 6 today, and then we'll do 7 through 14 next week, is called the better than passage. And the reason why it's called that is because the preacher is beginning now to answer his question of what does a good life look like? What does it look like to live wisely in the world? And then he gives us these proverbs, these strange, fairly grim, even sardonic proverbs. You know what sardonic means? It's like mocking wisdom. It's just grim wisdom. And he's giving us this wisdom as a way of answering his questions. And so the first 14 verses of chapter 7 are like very counterintuitive to everything that we grew up believing about what it means to live the good life. And what's his point? God's wisdom always sees further than our own. God's wisdom always sees further than our own. The things that we grew up assuming were the good things, the wise things, the right things, to build the good life, the right life, the best life, he comes in and undoes. And he says, actually, quite the opposite. And so buckle up and hold on, because that's what he's going to do. He's going to take us on a journey for the next few verses. It starts very, almost innocuously. The first few words that he says in verse 1, everybody would agree with. I mean, anybody that has read the Hebrew scriptures would know that this is just good Proverbs, right? Verse 1, a good name is better than precious ointment. Yes. A good name is better than cologne. Yes. Yes. It's true. It's true. Now, is he dissing cologne? No. Praise the Lord for that. Some of you bathe today. I'm so thankful. It's good for you to get clean. It's good for you to smell good. It's not that perfume is bad. It's not that this precious ointment is a terrible thing. But he's saying something is even better than the thing that brings joy to everybody. Right? When there's a pleasant aroma, especially in these days, I mean, it was quite expensive. That's why it's called precious ointment. You know, the woman that broke the alabaster flask and poured it over Jesus, remember how much it cost her? How much was it worth? A year's wage that she willingly poured upon Christ. So it was, you know, to get precious ointment in this period of time, to get that very costly perfume, it was not cheap to do so. And so he's not saying that precious ointment isn't good. He's saying that there's something even better than the aroma that everyone enjoys. And that's a good name. That's a good name. You know, the thing about a perfume or a cologne is it is pleasant, but it's only topical. You know, it sits on the clothing or on your skin, and it can go no deeper. And eventually the scent fades. Not a good name. Not a good name. And let me be clear here. What I'm not talking about is I'm not talking about fame. You know, there's a whole family on reality TV that has become billionaires for no other reason than they're famous. That doesn't mean that they have a good name. And it's nothing against them. They might have, or they might not have. That's not the point. The point is, one doesn't necessarily equate to the other. Being famous doesn't mean that you have a good name. What he's talking about is he's talking about in Hebrew culture and literature, the kind of name that Proverbs commends, right? The kind of name that should be desired by us. Because a good name is about internal character. It's about someone seeing the kind of person you are when it matters, and you develop a good name because of what comes out in those moments of difficulty. A good name is reserved for those who are faithful. A good name is reserved for the wise. A good name is for those who choose to make decisions to say no to things that might bring them temporary pleasure, but ultimately will harm them in the long run. And so they say no to that so that they can say yes to the good things later. A good name. And Proverbs 22 says to us, a good name is to be chosen rather than great riches, and favor is better than silver or gold. I want you to be sure that what we're not talking about here, we're not talking about running around and getting everybody's approval. We're talking about something that comes from the inside of a character of a person, that they just develop a good name simply because of who they are. We have a good friend that he has moved from Seattle, but he's a wealthy man in Seattle. He's a Christian man, and he's like the godfather of the city. Like anybody that wants to get anything done, you know, they kind of come and kiss his ring, and they don't literally kiss his ring, but he's that guy, and he is the most generous, kind, loving person that you can meet. He has a good name. He's well known, not for his wealth, but for his character. It's a good name. And we should be aiming for that. Some of you, you didn't grow up with a family line that what was handed down to you was a good name. Some of you grew up in homes that were dysfunctional. There was a lot of pain there. You're almost embarrassed by your family, right? And so you try to do everything you can to create as much distance as possible between you and them, because that is not a place of peace. That is not a place of wisdom. And that is not a place to be proud of. And so you hear something like this, and it just sounds foreign, doesn't it? It just sounds foreign. And some of you don't know how good you have it. You had parents that loved you, that loved Jesus. You had grandparents that loved you, that loved Jesus. Like Barry Switzer says, you started on third base, but you walk around acting like you hit a triple. You just start at an advantage. And you praise God for that. Don't feel bad about that, but also don't be cocky. Because you were gifted a good name as an inheritance, and you get to embrace and walk in that good name. And it's a lot easier to walk in a good name that already exists than to create one. And those of you that did not grow up in great homes, you know what I'm talking about, right? Can I get one amen today? My wife and I did not grow up in families with good names. And I don't mean that they were not good parents or that they were not good people. We loved our parents, flawed as they were. I was loved well, and my father was not a Christian. They were not a family that was prone to share wisdom. I never got any talks, really, from my dad. I kind of had to learn everything like a bumbling idiot on my own. And living for a good name, when you don't know what that looks like, is confusing. And I was an adult before I even began to think about a heritage or a legacy of what it would be like to leave a good name to my children's children. And all the things that I was taught that weren't great and that were actually unhelpful and foolish, like, and all of that is converging at the same time that I'm meeting this desire of meeting Christ at 27 years old and now wanting to follow this God and not knowing how to be a parent and not knowing how to be a man and just all the things that you have to learn so quickly. It just feels so overwhelming when you come to faith as an adult and you just didn't have that good heritage that was handed to you. But it has to begin somewhere, doesn't it? You know, that's the great difficulty of being that hinge generation. You know what a hinge generation is? It's the generation that the train wreck of decay that has been passed down in your family for generations comes to a grinding halt in your generation. Where the living God meets you in the person of Jesus and gives you new life in him and a new legacy to aim for, a legacy of hope and of grace. But the challenge is, as much as that is the closing of one generation and the door opening to a new generation with the potential of new legacy, what bears the weight of that very heavy door, the hinge? And that's why it's hard. That's why it's so very painful and difficult. So if you're here and you didn't have like the great resume, the great name of a family, you know, all the accoutrements that come with it, and you just like you hear this and instead of it being something that you welcome and you go, yeah, of course, I want to leave a legacy. I want to leave a good name for my children and my children's children. If that all sounds very overwhelming to you, I want you to know that God intends to change that. Therein lies the purpose of wisdom literature. It's to help us begin again. It's to help us live in a way that actually embraces the wisdom that God gives so that we can walk with the wise, so that we can grow wise, and so that the legacy that we live is a legacy of wisdom that we get to hand down to further generations. Good Lord, we don't need more fools in the world. And a good legacy is not about real estate and inheritance. Like, oh, I took care of my family, I got a good 401k, I've got a good life insurance policy. Well, that's fine, but that's no help to this world if your kids only become wealthier brats. Am I right? Do we need more entitled, wealthy fools to run the world? No, I would venture to say no. I would hope you'd agree. I'm getting no amens this morning. I should be getting a lot of them this morning because we all experience and suffer from foolish leadership of people that have been given power and access that they probably didn't deserve, people that have been given money or maybe made money in a way that was on the backs of others and did so sinfully and deceitfully. And we all experience foolish leadership. So we know that what legacy we want to live is not really about money. It's really about something more important than even money. That's why it's to be greater treasure than gold and silver, and it's more valuable than precious ointment. And then he begins to help us by furthering this saying, to give us ways in which that can kind of shock us to be focused on the right things. He says in the second part of verse 1, and the day of death, so here it is, a good something is better than another. The day of your day of death is better than the day of birth. What? Really? Yes, really. Like you think you know. Remember what I've said about Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes is, it's as if a 40-year-old French philosopher with a turtleneck and a cigarette is sitting in a smoky room going, oh, you think you know, you stupid American. You know, that's what it's like. That's what Ecclesiastes is like. It's like that guy. And he's just showing us all the flies in the ointment. He's like, oh, you think the race is won by the swift. You think the battle is won by the strong. Nope. The righteous will suffer. And then he gives us this really topsy-turvy, upside-down world kind of wisdom by disabusing us of our normal cultural instincts and saying, hey, it's better for you to think about your day of death than it is for you to celebrate your birthday. Which would you rather go to? You rather go to a birthday party? Your birthday party? Or sit around all day long and talk about your impending death? And he's actually saying, it's better for you to do that. It's better for you to do that. Why? He goes on, verse 2. It's better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. Okay, would you rather go to a wedding or go to a funeral? Right? And if you said the opposite, you're weird. Of course you would. Of course you would. It's better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, for this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. Why does he say it's better to go to a funeral or to better to go to the house of mourning than it is to go to the house of feasting? I'll tell you why. I know. I don't know a lot of things. There's few things that I go, oh, I know this one. This is the one I know. Because I get to preach at both of them. No one listens to me at a wedding. Nobody cares. He's like, hurry up. We're outside. It's Houston. We're all dying. Hurry up. Any of you been to any of the any weddings that I've officiated here at C3? Anybody? Oh, we had a few in the first service. I asked them how long my wedding messages are. They're like 8 to 10 minutes. That's all you get. Why? Because nobody's listening. And so we want to celebrate what God is doing. We want to talk about the covenant and what it all means and how it's a display of the gospel and be done so that they can kiss. And plus, no one's even paying attention anyway because they're captivated by her dress and all the beauty and everybody's all dressed up and it's all amazing. And then they got this guy up there in a suit facing them saying some things that they're like, what is going on? Be quiet, please. And so I just oblige them. I always tell, you know, the couples that I perform their wedding, this is your day. This is not my day. I'm going to preach the gospel. I'm going to do it quickly. But at a funeral, everybody listens. Everybody's listening. Because now they're paying attention. They're hoping in some weird way, though they don't completely understand what's going on, that this person who's supposed to represent God is going to give a word from beyond that can make sense of what's happening. And they're thinking about the loss of their loved one. They're probably there with their family, and they're considering that one day their kids are going to be there at their funeral. And the questions that they won't normally ask themselves, suddenly they begin to ask themselves, and they're paying close attention. That's why it's better to go to the house of mourning than to a house of feasting. He goes on to say in verses 3 and 4, continuing with this theme, this very depressing theme, sorrow is better than laughter. Come on. We're Americans. Like, we like to laugh. Whenever I remember the first time I went to Russia. Hey, those folks don't laugh. They are some serious. Any got any Ruskies here? Those some serious. Anybody from the Baltic states? Anybody from that general vicinity? Y'all are stoic people, man. You know how to, I would not play poker against you. And I remember a bunch of us Americans got on the metro on their subway and train, and we were like talking, and we're all smiling, and we got yelled at by a Russian babushka. This is an old Russian grandmother that yelled at us, for one, for whistling, because it's a superstition that if you whistle on inside somewhere, then the first person that hears you whistling is going to lose all their money. And second, they don't want to hear you. So be quiet. It's Americans, we're boisterous and gregarious and outgoing, and we like to laugh and we're loud, and some cultures love us and some cultures try to avoid us. And so how in the world could it possibly be but that sorrow is better than laughter? It goes on to say, for by the sadness of face, the heart is made glad. What? Say that again. By the sadness of face, the heart is made glad. You know, sometimes the only way to laughter and levity is through a trail of tears. And if you've ever been in those moments, you know exactly what I'm talking about. Now, joy is very fleeting. It's a very precious commodity. I'm not just talking about like happy, clappy stuff. I'm talking about like the deep stuff, the joy that gets in deep. Like that's precious. But oftentimes it's the case that God uses sorrow as a way to awaken our spiritual lethargy. It's often the case that God uses a tool of sorrow and unfairness to carve those deep grooves in the clay of our character that he's attempting to mold and shape into his own image and likeness. And it's painful and it's difficult, and yet it is often the only way to joy. It's often the only way to gladness is through dealing with the real stuff. It's through facing the hard things, not by avoidance, but by squaring up your shoulders and dealing with the hard things. That is oftentimes the key to unlock gladness of heart and joy for us. And the problem with us as Americans is we've been taught something completely different. We've been taught to avoid sorrow like it's the plague. Well, that's probably not a good analogy considering the last 2 years we've endured. To avoid sorrow like it's something really, really bad that you believe is terrible. That's what we've been taught. And so what do? Well, we entertain ourselves to death. And we're the number one exporter of like entertaining yourself to death. Distractions has been profitable for us as Americans. Like we know how to get down when it comes to distractions. I mean, hobbies, like trinkets, retail therapy, right? Entertainment. Experiences, we live in an experience economy now, which means we're trying to pile up as many experiences as we can before we die. So we know, we just intrinsically know sorrow, bad, pleasure, good. We are somewhat well-behaved hedonists. That's what we are. That's what we are. That's what we're taught to be. In fact, our parents give us this dumb counsel when we're growing up. Baby, I just want you to be happy. No! Don't give your kids that counsel. If you tell them to be happy, they'll believe you and they'll ruin their life and everyone will hate them. Don't tell them that. Tell them to be holy. That'll be good for everyone, including themselves. And it's weird because if they're holy, they'll be happy. Don't tell them to be just happy. Okay, it's my aside. It's my grandparent advice. I don't have grandkids, but you get it anyway. And the writer of Ecclesiastes, the preacher king, says, nonsense. It's better for you to embrace sorrow. Because you know, the thing about sorrow is it not only awakens our conscience and stirs us from spiritual apathy and kind of half-hearted affections for God, but sorrow can also often surface the depth of our need that we have for God as our ultimate delight. And it can act as a way of uprooting these lesser joys to plant a kind of deeper, lasting trust and joy and dependency upon the all-sufficient grace of God. And God tends to use sorrow in that way. Now, I know it's strange, and I know it isn't popular, and I know it feels odd to say it, but it's how it works. So look, our number one theological reason for why we want to be atheists in this country is we just can't understand how there's suffering and sorrow and evil in the world. Did you know we're unique in the world for having that reason for not following the Lord? The rest of the world does a better job recognizing that life is full of sorrow. Sorrow is not the problem. It's your disposition, your reaction to it that makes all the difference in the world. Suffering is going to be experienced by every human if it hasn't been experienced by you. And some are going to get suffering a lot worse than others. Unbelievable, crippling amounts of suffering that they'll experience in their life. And so the questions that we should be asking is not how do we avoid suffering and sorrow, but what do we do with it so that we can actually be a help to others around us and even a help to ourselves when it comes. And that's what wisdom is for. Wisdom is to train you so that when sorrow and suffering comes, you know what to do. You know how to handle it. And what's strange is sorrow is often the means that God uses as a way to bring us to repentance. Yes, it's his kindness that leads us to repentance, and he also uses sorrow. How many people do you know, through terrible circumstances, came to faith in the living God because of those circumstances? Some of the biggest changes you probably experienced in your life that have shaped and molded your character for the good have probably come on the heels of something very painful and very difficult that you experienced. We're in Lebanon this last, week or so. And we're going to these different places. One place that we went is to a ministry in the Bekaa Valley. And in this valley are 2 million Syrian refugees over the last few years that have fled their war-torn country. 2 million. There's only 6 million people in Lebanon. So the Lebanese don't want to have anything to do with them. Even though they're Syrian Muslims, the Syrian Muslims don't want to have anything to do with them. Why? Because they're Sunni and the Hezbollah in Lebanon is Shiite. So you got religious problems, you've got ethnic problems. Syria and Lebanon don't have a great history together, so you got some past pain that shows. And these Syrian Muslims were told by more radicalized strands of Islam that if they fled to Lebanon and got planted there and began to have kids, then they would send them money because what they want to do is eventually outpopulate the Lebanese. That's why the Lebanese don't want them there, because they know that that's what they've been told to do. And oh, by the way, the UN doesn't help this problem because the UN is the only body there outside of Lebanon that is helping. And in order for you to get registered as a Syrian with the UN, you have to at least have 5 children. And then you'll get $20 a month for each child after that. And so these poor refugees have lost everything. Their name, their businesses, their children's future. They're not in their country, but the country they're in is not welcoming them. They're Muslim, but they're not welcomed by other Muslims. The UN is supposed to help them, but the UN isn't really helping them. So they're alone. And there's a lot of them that are alone. We meet with this woman and her daughter. They welcome us they live in tents. This particular woman, she lives in a tent in a parking lot somewhere. And she just welcomes us in her home, and she brings out all this fruit, and she just, this is how ethnic families get down, right? Like, they want to feed you. They're poor, and they will give you the last pennies that they have just so that you feel welcomed in their home. And so we're sitting there, and this woman begins to tell her story. And her story is something like this. She was one of the first refugees that fled Syria 9 years ago. She came over, was made all these promises that she'll get help. She got there, no help. Her husband died. She saw 8 of her family members murdered, her own daughter in front of her own eyes. She said, I want nothing to do with God. So she claimed that she was an atheist. She was wealthy and successful back in Syria, and she's living in squalor. There's no hope for her. But these annoying, pesky Christians kept loving her, serving her. And eventually, one of them invites them to her church. And the first time, she doesn't go in, because she's in her hijab. And she's like, I'm not going in there. They won't welcome me. And the pastor's like, nonsense, come on in. She's like, no. So goes back a second week, and she kind of stays in the back. She goes in the third week and she kind of makes her way in, and he begins to sit down with her and talk to her about Jesus. Eventually she comes to faith, comes to follow Christ. And now you know what she does. She walks into ISIS camps to share the gospel with anybody that will listen and doesn't care what they do to her. Every Sunday she opens her tent to all the other Muslim women that are there to welcome them in so she can teach them about Jesus. She says to us, we don't know very much, we don't have very good theology. And then we say, well, what's the biggest like theological problem that you're having with Muslims? And she begins to explain who the Son of God is from the biblical text and then tells us all about the Trinity. And we're like, your theology's fine. And her 18-year-old daughter, Sohai, is as on fire as her mom. And so, of course, I'm endeared to her daughter because her daughter is just like wants to share the gospel with everybody and does. Anybody that will listen. And I'm thinking to myself, man, because this girl wants to be a medical doctor. She's very bright, wants to be a medical doctor. But her education has been ruined because she left her country. She doesn't, how do you make that happen? It's very expensive to get that kind of education there. And I'm thinking to myself, like a dumb American, I'm like, man, can you imagine the opportunities that she'd have in America? If we could only find a way to get her over here and get her some schooling and blah, 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 blah. And almost immediately, like a lightning bolt, it was like the Lord's like, that would be the worst thing for her. Not because our country is any better or worse than any other country, but because she is living with the blessed assurance that she only has Jesus and Jesus is all that she needs. Her life is uncomplicated. And sorrow, instead of making her bitter, has made her full of joy. And her mother, in front of all of us that were sitting in this makeshift living room, said these words to us. I quote, I would rather live in a tent in a parking lot and know Jesus than back in my home and be wealthy again. Sorrow produced something. It's not the way that we would choose. It's not the story that we would write. It's not the circumstances we wish for. But it's often the way that God opens our eyes to the real things, the true things, the lasting things, the most important things. He then says in verses 5 and 6, it is better for a man to hear the rebuke of the wise than to hear the song of fools. This is so good for us. It is better for a man to hear the rebuke of the wise than to hear the song of fools. Have you noticed there's a lot of songs from a lot of fools in our day? And it's not just music, it's everything. If you want to hear some folly, Just wake up. Wake up in your world. You're like, folly, 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 folly. I mean, we're just flooded with bucket loads of folly every day. The shows that we watch, the songs that we listen to, the news that we read, the people that, you know, have all the media attention. Folly, folly, folly. He said, it's just better for you to be rebuked. That's so good. Right? It's just so good. And who wants it? You know, none of this stuff that the preacher king is recommending, would we go, oh, I want that. And if you were given a scantron of like true, false, which would you choose? You would choose all the stuff. I'd rather go to a wedding than a funeral. Right? I would rather have my birthday celebrated every day than think about my death. I would rather listen to songs that I like full of folly than have someone wake up every day and rebuke me. And yet, what he's saying is that's why we're unwise. There's a cause and effect here. Man, if you don't know whether you're wise or a fool, this is a jersey check to see what team you're playing for. If it all sounds crazy, ta-da! There you go. Now you know. If you walked in going, what does it mean to be a wise person? Oh, I don't like any of this. Okay. Well, something to consider. How do you pick your friends? Who do you surround yourself with? Do you pick people wise enough to tell you the truth, close enough to rebuke you? Or do you just pick good time friends? You know, good time friends, all right. They're friends for a good time, not a long time. It's friends like, back in the day, they were my club friends. When I met my wife in a nightclub in L.A., she's a little club bunny. She's very cute. She kept chasing me around like, get away from me, lady. And I I had these friends that I'd go to clubs with, right? And I, because I was on the VIP list of these clubs, not because I'm a VIP, but because I used to know the guys that promoted clubs, and I did some club promotion as well. It's all very embarrassing. I just realized as it's coming out, like, oh, don't admit that. Oh, it's out already. And so all my friends would want to go to clubs with me because they didn't have to wait. And if you're a man in LA and you're going to go to a club, good luck. Unless you're wealthy or you've got four very attractive women with you, you're not getting in. And so I got in, and all these guys would get in with me. So they're my good time friends, and they're funny, and they would make me laugh, and I would hang out with them. And they're just, you know, as a non-Christian, these are awesome. Oh, these are my, I would not trust them with anything. I mean, I'm not going to give you the keys to my car. You can't come over to my house when I'm not there. I don't want you to know who my girlfriend is. I don't trust you, but I'll hang out with you. Good time friends, not long time friends. And you know, when you're young, when you're dumb, which those go together often, not always, but often, when you're young and dumb, all you care about is the moment. All you cared about is instant gratification and pleasure. You know, your little frontal cortex isn't even closed until you're 25. Don't you hate someone telling you that? But it's true. You got issues. You're not quite there yet. You'll get there. Keep going. Keep going. But you're not quite there. And so that's why you're just a narcissist. That's why everything is about you. This is called a rebuke, by the way. That's why everything is about you. Because that's what the young and immature do. They only think of themselves. They don't think about anybody else. They don't think about the long term. They can't say no to the immediate pleasures because that's all they think about. But it's also why they're full of folly and not wisdom. And it's also why it takes them so long to grow up. And the moment they stop that and begin to say, I need to grow in wisdom. I need to begin to say no to immediate pleasures to say yes to long-term pleasures. I need to believe that there are some things better than others. Not that those things are wicked and evil. Good time friends aren't terrible. Still have your friends. Knock yourself out. Make sure that those are not the friends that you go to for your consultations. Make sure that when your marriage is on the skids, you're not talking to them. Make sure that when your wife is out of town, they're not the ones that you call to go, hey, you want to go do something? Make sure that when you get the word that you've been diagnosed with cancer, those are not the first calls that you make. And they wouldn't be, and you know it instinctually, because they're not really friends. You know, the way the Bible talks about friendship is real friends is these are treasures to have real friends that love you enough that they can see through your nonsense, that have a vision for you beyond your sin and folly, that are courageous enough because they know you to come and tell you the truth. In other words, it's better to be rebuked than listen to a bunch of songs of fools. My wife is my best friend. And this is why. My wife is not impressed with me. And my wife has no problem telling me what she thinks about me, often when I don't want to hear it. And that's what makes her amazing. Because she's willing to brave the discomfort to tell me the truth. And if you don't have someone in your life that is wise enough to rebuke you and close enough to do it, then you don't have friends. And I'm not saying that to make you feel terrible. I'm saying that because that is not a good long-term solution. You need to find some friends, some real friends. Oh, they don't like the same hobbies that I do. Who cares? They don't listen to the same music. That doesn't matter. You know what? Because everybody else is just like, well, what does it say? For as a crackling of thorns under a pot, so is a laughter of fools. This is also vanity. You know, in this time, in ancient culture, when you would start a fire, if you wanted to warm a pot, boil some water, and make some things, you would bring these thorn bushes as a kind of kindling, and you'd start it, and it was really loud. Pop, pop, pop. It would make all this noise, and it would flare up quickly, and it would go away just as quickly as it flared up. That's foolish friends. That's foolish friends. What we need are wise friends. And wise friends are people that know and love the living God, the maker of all things, the sustainer of this world, the redeemer of the lost, the one who is hope to the hopeless, the father of the fatherless, the one who gives grace to the graceless. What we need are friends that know him, so that as they share with us their wisdom and counsel, we're growing in more of his image rather than theirs. Because look, the bottom line is we are radically affected by the people that we hang out with. You know that, right? I mean, this is why Proverbs 13:20 says, be friends with those who are wise and you will become wise. Choose fools to be your friends and you will have trouble. Put that on your bumper sticker. You want trouble? Find some foolish friends. You have trouble? Maybe a cause and effect. It might be because you have foolish friends. Are your friends willing to tell you when you're acting like a nut job? Are they willing to call you out? And look, this cuts across socioeconomic lines. This is not an age, it's not a generational thing. We all need real friends, the kind of friends the Bible commends. There is, and we're discovering this more and more, sadly. So men, listen. A profound correlation between the increased rates of middle-aged male suicide and middle-aged male loneliness. Women attempt suicide more than men. Men succeed at an 80% clip. Because when they do it to be done. And they're seeing that there is this correlation between men that have just come to a place of despair that they say, why is life worth living? And a complete friendlessness. It is an epidemic. It's a national health crisis. We're built for community. We're built for friendship, and not just any friendship. Friendship with the people of God, our siblings in Christ, with God as our Father and Jesus as our older brother, and the Holy Spirit filling the hearts and lives of those that are our friends so that they can open the Word and open their wisdom and open their life and open their mouth and tell us the truth about ourselves. And we're so easily offended that we can't hear a rebuke. That's the problem. Because to receive a rebuke requires humility, and to gain in humility requires wisdom, and to gain wisdom requires friends. You see how it all works together? How do you find them? How do you get them? What if you don't have them? It's funny. It's not funny. It's profound to me. And I said this probably 3 weeks ago, that Jesus, and this is something this year that I'm learning, that Jesus calls us his friend. He's our Lord and he's our Savior. Of course he is. But he likes calling us his friend. Isn't that stunning? You've heard the old saying, friends are the family that you get to choose. And he calls us his friends. So how do you become the kind of friend that people need? How do you get the kind of friend? Through the best friend. That's the only way that happens. It's the only way that we can be shaped into the kind of friend that others need. Because if we could just read the Bible learn Proverbs, memorize it, and become wise. And then when Ecclesiastes is spoken to us, we go, oh, it all makes sense. If that were enough, then that's all we'd need. But it isn't, is it? Because Proverbs was needed alongside the sacrificial system, which points to the greater sacrifice, which means we tend to be fools, and our operating system tends to be knucklehead. And so what we need is we need not just someone who can come alongside us to ask existential questions, big questions about meaning and purpose and who are you and why you're here. We actually need somebody that is strong enough and powerful enough and pure enough that can actually come in and do for us what we can't do for ourselves. That could become a friend to us in a way that for the first time maybe we can begin to learn what it means to be a friend to others and to have real friends. It's why he says in John 15, 13, greater love has no one than this, that someone laid down his life for his friends. Then he says in verse 14, you are my friends. You listen to that possessive language. You are my friend. When no one's there, when everyone's abandoned you, when your own folly has created the mess that you're in, there is a friend that is closer still, that never abandons you, that will never turn away from you, that is always willing to be with you. Not because he has to, but because he wants to. Because he wants to. Because he actually treasures your friendship. Weird, right? To think that the maker of all things would actually enjoy his friendship with you. You're like, but I'm a terrible friend. Yeah, that's the point. You are. And you know what's great? You hang out with that friend. Hey, you want to become wise? Walk with those who are wise and you become wise. So guess what? You just walk with Jesus and next thing you know, you'll begin to be the kind of friend that everybody around you needs. You're like, well, that's not impressive. All I'm doing is keeping my word and I'm just showing up when they have need and I'm listening when they talk. That's what a friend is. That's what a friend is. That's what a friend is. So we go to communion every week to remember that God has revealed himself to us most clearly in his Son. You want to know what the Father's like? Look at the Son. And what did that Son do for us? He didn't come to screech messages at us. He didn't come to give us a list of things that we're supposed to do. And he didn't come to shame us. What did the Son of God do? Well, when the Son of God came into the world, he came in humility. He didn't come with a ban and fireworks. He came through the confines of a virgin's womb, born in obscurity, as a frail infant, vulnerable in the world that he made. And he grew up and lived a life of obedience to his Father. So much so that the New Testament says Jesus only said what the Father told him to say. Jesus only did what the Father told him to do. He came to accomplish all of the purposes for which God sent him into the world. He came to make friends. And so every week we go back to the table and we're reminded what Christ has done for us. That's hope for us. That's the way forward for us. That's cure for us. So this morning, as you turn in faith to Christ, I pray that you take a moment today to talk to your God, to realize that what we're doing here is not just some like religious ceremony, but it's where Jesus has chosen tactily. It's where Jesus has chosen to meet us in a way that can be touched. And no, we don't believe that the bread mysteriously becomes Jesus' body that we crucify once again. And no, we don't believe that the wine turns into his blood that we ingest. But we don't believe it's just a symbol. It's not just a memorial. It's a meal where we're dining with Jesus. And he's meeting us here. And he's meeting needy people all over the world. And he has today, all day. where all of these people have come with their needs and with their loneliness and their wants and their folly, and they've heard the gospel and laid it down and come to Jesus, and Jesus is meeting them. And he says to them the same things that he said to his first disciples, his first friends, when he pulled them together close before he was handed over to be crucified. He says to us, as he says to them, when he takes the bread at the table and he lifts it to the sky and he breaks it, he says, "This is my body broken for you. Take and eat." And he takes the cup, lifts it and blesses it, and says, "This is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. Take it and drink. For the forgiveness of sins, we do this again and again because we're remembering what Christ has done every time we do it." So as you come forward, here's what you're going to do. You're going to, if you're a follower of Jesus, you're going to come and you're going to take from the loaf, which is the body of Christ, and someone will say to you, "The body of Christ broken for you." And you're going to dip it in the cup, and someone will say to you, "The blood of Christ shed for you." And you're going to take it and eat it right there. You're going to meet with Jesus. So why don't we pray and prepare our hearts to do that very thing? Let's pray. Father, thank you so very much for your wisdom, Lord. It is countercultural, counterintuitive, sometimes confusing for us, and yet, Lord, it just makes perfect sense at the same time, and I don't understand that. Something that can appear so abstract and confusing at the same time can just be perfectly reasonable. That must be the Spirit at work in us to help us understand what it is that you want to teach us. Lord, we're just grateful. We're grateful that you meet us here. We're grateful that your presence is here. We're grateful that you speak to us. We're grateful that you haven't left us blind and alone, but instead have made us friends. And so, Lord, as we come to take the bread and the cup, I pray that we would do so with hearts of joy and levity and grace. But, Lord, if there's things needing to be confessed, if there's ways of folly, if there's ways that we're burdened by leaving a legacy and we don't see how that's possible, or there's just distractions that have overtaken our life, Lord, this is the opportunity for us to come to you and to just lay it down at the feet of our Savior and receive life. And so, Lord, I pray, help us now receive life. In Jesus' name, we ask. And God's people say, amen. When you're ready, come forward.